Romans 2, starting from verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We come to Philippians chapter 2, covering verse 1 to verse 4. This morning we come to this message, an appeal for unity. We know that the Apostle Paul founded this church in Philippi round about the year 51 AD. And in the year AD 62, he wrote this epistle. So some 10 years after the church was founded, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. Where did he write this epistle from? He wrote it from Rome when he was under the first imprisonment. And while there, Paul wrote four so-called prison epistles. He wrote to the church in Ephesus. He wrote to the church in Philippi. He wrote also to the church in Colossae. And he wrote to an elder of the church of Colossae by the name of Philemon. So altogether, there are four epistles, or prison epistles of Paul. Now, in writing to the Philippian church, what comes across so clearly is the heart of the Apostle Paul and his relationship with the Christians there. There is such warmth, such care one for another. And Paul shows forth his fatherly heart. He was concerned for their welfare and he desired them to progress on in the things of God. And in chapter 1, we have seen how he urged them to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And if you look at verse 27 of chapter 1, you see, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So, how were the Christians in Philippi to live a life worthy of the gospel? Three things they must do. Stand fast in the faith, that is one thing. And we've seen already that this is the language of fighting. It is the language of the clashes of battle in the time of Paul. So when two armies clash and then they begin to push one another, you discover that if one army were to give way, then it will be taken advantage of by the opponents. So Paul says, stand fast in the faith. Don't allow yourself to be shaken. Don't allow yourself to be moved. But you don't fight a defensive battle all the time. So the second thing to do is to aim to move forward, striving for the faith of the gospel. So you must stand fast in the faith, and then strive for the faith of the gospel. And thirdly, don't be afraid of the enemies of the gospel. They are always around. When fear gripped us, we will be defeated already in our hearts. So be very careful not to allow yourself to fear the enemies of the gospel. Who are they? They are only men. Who are we serving? The Lord. Who are they serving? They are serving the devil. They might not acknowledge that, but that is the fact. We are either under the sway of God or we are under the sway of the devil. And God rules over his people. He has his host of angels all around us, helping us in the work. What is important is to trust in him and do these three things. Stand fast in the faith, striving for the faith of the gospel, and don't fear the enemies of the gospel, but rather trust in our God. Then he ended by saying that suffering for the faith is to be expected. And because of the tremendous amount of space devoted to this question of suffering for the faith, we may clearly draw the conclusion that those who never ever suffer for the faith will have to be questioned with regard to their faith. Is it genuine or not? All who are who have genuine faith in Christ will suffer in one way or another for the faith. So now, proceeding from there, the apostle wants to make an appeal for unity. And note, he appeals for unity despite the fact that the church in Philippi was growing numerically. People were being saved and added to the church. And then despite the fact that the church there was growing spiritually, in these 10 years since the church was founded, the people have grown in understanding and they were taking on the responsibility of bringing the gospel to others. And in fact, they have sent someone with gifts to Paul, who searched him out all the way in Rome and found him. So they have really grown spiritually. And connected with spiritual growth is spiritual usefulness. You can't say that you have grown spiritually if you don't grow in usefulness. What is the point of growing in head knowledge? You read so much, you listen to so much good sermons on the internet and so on and so forth. What use are all this head knowledge if this head knowledge does not transform your life to make you a person who is more like Jesus Christ, and if it does not transform your life to make you more useful in the service of Jesus Christ? So you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grow spiritually. Okay? Our character must be transformed. We must grow in usefulness in the Lord's service. So straight away, see, the challenge is to us here, and some people don't like this style of preaching. You say it is too direct. From the start, you are already applying. But God's word is meant to do us good. Why must we wait till the end before we apply? Why can't we apply from the beginning? Yes, this is God's word to us. It searches our hearts. See, so what is the point of learning more? You have more knowledge. You spend the next hour listening to more great things from the Bible. But if these great things from the Bible does not change your character and does not make you more useful in the service of God, you have not grown. You have not grown spiritually. So my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, are we taking all this in? And what about others who profess yourself to be Christians? You see, you profess yourself to be Christian. Are you really growing spiritually? See, is your character being transformed more and more into the image of Christ? See? Is there change? Is there growth in grace? And then is there growth in usefulness in the Lord's service? How long have you been to church? How long? Not just to this church, but to other churches. And even consider the time that you have been here. For how long? How long? And in what way have you been useful in the God's service? See, the challenge is there. See, we are not here to please one another. See? We know that God is the one whose eyes rove up and down the nation, and He sees into the hearts of men. Yes, He sees us through and through. So we want to place ourselves before God, knowing that nothing is hidden from Him. And we are not here to please one another. We just simply want to be genuine before God. God, God, search me, do me good. It may be painful to acknowledge that we have not been what we ought to be. See, place ourselves at His disposal. Otherwise, it's no point hearing more teaching. See, the teaching of God's word must have good effects upon us. So Paul is saying, the next thing is, you must have unity, despite the fact that you show obvious growth numerically, spiritually, you and in usefulness. But why? Why, Paul? Why stress on unity? Why suddenly focus on unity? And you're appealing for us to be united. Are you implying something? Paul is not just implying. Paul is saying there's a problem in your church, despite the fact that there is blessing. See? And which church dare to say it has no problem? See? Some churches, the problem is so huge, so big. See? Their problems even appear on the newspapers. Scandals over money, quarrels over property, and this and that. Ooh, see, we give such a bad name to the church because of all this. But still, let those who are without sin cast the first stone. See, dare we cast the first stone? Don't tell me that our church is without problems. You're not a true church if you have no problems. every true church is made up of sinful people. And therefore, sinful people are still struggling with sins. And because we are struggling with sins, there's bound to be problems. It is more a matter of acknowledging it. Huh. First, acknowledge that we have problems here. All churches must first acknowledge that they have a problem before we begin to act upon the problems. So Paul is saying, yes, you have problems. Don't think you're perfect. Paul knows too well that no church is perfect. And he had information about the church in Philippi. We just get an indication of the problems. Firstly, there's disagreements between the people. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. It says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. While it is to be expected that there will be differences of opinion on various matters connected with a Christian church, with a church, with a Christian life, you see, the fact is, it's not something to be gloried over. We don't glory over the fact that we differ. Rather, we should work towards being of one mind. But Paul is saying, we give you time. We give you time to sort this out. See, we allow for the fact that there will never be full agreement. But all of us who are true Christians should work towards having the same mind, because the Bible is God's sufficient word for us. Do we not believe in the sole authority of Scripture? If we do, then Scripture is sufficient to guide us in all controversies. Therefore, let us seek to resolve whatever controversy we have, and we will all come to one mind when we know the teaching of Scripture. Okay? So, differences are allowed but not condoned. Eh? Then look at chapter 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia and implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. See, these were known people, people known to the apostle. See? And they were obviously useful in God's service. See? But they have differences of opinion, and that is causing the apostle to be uncomfortable. So he addresses this matter. Then, apart from differences within the church, there are the enemies of the gospel. You look at chapter 3, verse 2. Look at the strong words Paul used in warning against the false teachers. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. See, there were such people around, yeah? Teaching things contrary to the gospel. And look at verse 18. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. If there is disagreement between members of the church, the disagreement in part has been caused by wrong teaching coming in. Okay? It cannot be that both are right. Huh? It cannot be that both are wrong. If there's disagreement, one must be right, the other must be wrong. So Paul wants us to get this sorted out. So along the way, don't allow these differences. Don't allow the process of sorting things out to cause disruption within the church. Then there is carnal rivalry. In chapter 1, we have come across already how Paul mentioned those who were preaching in order to cause him more problems. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. So you see that there are such preachers. They preach, but they have a heart of rivalry, and their motives are not pure. So Paul will say he will continue to rejoice as long as the gospel is proclaimed. But again, he does not condone such sin. And sin they are. See, let us call sin, sin. Huh? Don't say it's a mistake, it's differences of opinion. We must agree to disagree. That type of thinking is not condoned in the Bible. See, the Bible wants us to strive to know what is true and strive to do what is right. See? So all in all, Paul is saying there is a need for this church in Philippi and this church here to put things right, to strive towards unity. there's bound to be differences. People are from different backgrounds, different church backgrounds. See? People are converted and they have been Christians for different lengths of time. See? And those converted have been exposed to different types of teaching. Some get good, systematic, sound teaching for many years. Some are new to the correct teaching. Some go to churches where the emphasis is more on works and other things rather than on right teaching. So we have these differences. And even two individuals immersed in the same soil, receiving the same water, receiving the same fertilizer, because they are two different plants, they might grow at different rates. See, some are more receptive to the word of God. Some learn very quickly, but others need a kick in the back before they would act, you see. So the characters differ. So you discover that in the church there are differences. So let us accept the fact that every church has differences. Differences within it. And what needs to be done is that all of us should strive towards unity in the faith. So that is the lesson of this passage. A call for unity in the local church. And this truth is brought across to us or expounded for us in these ways. First, unity among Christians is rightly expected, verse 1 to verse 2. Then unity among Christians is often not seen, verse 3. Then in verse 4, we are shown unity among Christians must be worked at. So let us consider the first point. Unity among Christians is rightly expected, verse 1 to verse 2. Note how the passage begins with the word therefore. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. The therefore connects this present passage with the earlier passage. Earlier, the apostle have said that we face basically the same conflict due to our common faith. We are struggling because we equally trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we proclaim the same gospel, and therefore along the way we are going to face similar trials. So just as Paul was facing conflict over his stand for the gospel, the Philippian Christians were facing the same. Look at verse 29 of the previous chapter. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So you are facing to some degree what you know I'm facing, because we believe in the same Lord, we serve the same Lord, we hold to the same truth, we propagate the same truth. And how we handle it is the important thing. Okay, we accept the fact that there will be trials in the Christian life. All true Christians and all who desire to be faithful to the Lord, they will face trials in one way or another, and we suffer to varying degrees. But how do you handle this? So two things Paul reminds them. Two things are true of us. Firstly, we are people who are converted. We are people who have been reconciled with the triune God. So that is point number one to remember. Then point number two is that we are therefore enabled by God to love one another. And that is how we are to handle differences between us. Remember, we are Christians. We are converted people. Converted people behave like converted people. We don't behave like unconverted people. Remaining sins in us stir in us and often make us forget that we are actually God's people. We have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. We should be submitted more and more to the Spirit's leading in our life. We should be submitted to the will of God. And this first point is made to us by the threefold blessing that we derive from knowing the triune God. We are told there, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, those who know the scripture straight away know that this is a formula that we are familiar with. Where did we come across this? And remember, the same apostle who wrote this epistle, He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, turn to the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. Remember how the apostle ended 2 Corinthians. And he says in the 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the very last verse, verse 14, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now this benediction is special to the Apostle Paul. It's unique to the Apostle Paul. He uses this formula: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit. Can we not see the similarity of language? The words may not be exactly the same. The usage of these words may be in a slightly different context. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul is finishing off his epistle, and therefore he gives the benediction. But here in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is making an appeal to them, but he is basically using the same language. And therefore, by comparison, you note that there is such a thing as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that the salvation which is freely given to us, which is found in Jesus Christ. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Then the love of God. God the Father has shown to us His love by sending His only begotten Son to die for us. So we do not deserve such love, but God shows such love by sending His only begotten Son to die for us. And for those of us who have come to know the true God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are now filled, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are filled with His Spirit. In other words, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to worship God, to serve Him. Okay? Otherwise, we will not be able to. So the filling of the Spirit in us, resulting in our ability to worship God and to serve Him, that comes from the Holy Spirit. So that union with the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, working in us, transforming us and enabling us to worship and serve God, that is known as the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So what may we say about the grace of the Lord, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit in the midst of trials while serving God? The apostle, back to Philippians chapter 2 verse 1, the apostle tells us that the grace that is in Jesus Christ brings us consolation. See, it is by His grace, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that we are saved, and therefore we are able to face the trials of the Christian life. Then what about the love of God the Father? The love of God brings us such great comfort in the midst of trials. We know that our Father in heaven loves us, and if He loves us to the extent of sending us His only begotten Son to save us, will He withhold anything good from His children? God truly loves us, and we can rest assured that in our trials, He continues to love us. Then there is the fellowship of the Spirit, which non-believers don't understand. You see, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's why holy desires begin to come to us when we were converted. Before our conversion, there's that struggle. We're troubled in our conscience over our sins. We feel we are guilty before God and deserve damnation. We struggle to fight sins in our life, and we try to do righteous works in the hope that somehow these righteous works will outweigh our sins. And all these struggles did not bring us peace until we were convicted of our guilt and we were turned to trust in Jesus Christ. And remember that time when we first trusted in Christ, we confessed our sins to God, we trusted in Christ to save us. What was that sense of feeling there? You see, you describe it in different ways. Some sense more the peace of God. Somehow the burden has rolled away from us. Others sense the joy to the extent that there was one man called Billy Bray who started dancing because of his salvation. You see, so we know there's peace, there's joy, there is the sense of acceptance by God. See, now all this came because the Holy Spirit now dwelt in us. And then the Holy Spirit gave us desires. holy desires. We begin to hunger for God's word. We begin to want to do what is right before God. And not only does the Holy Spirit gives us holy desires, but He enables us to obey God. We are now enabled to worship God and to serve Him in the way that He desires. So the work of the Spirit in our life is not known to any who is not a believer. They can strive, they can try to be good, but they don't know the presence of the Spirit in their life. How could they? Because the Spirit does not indwell those who are unconverted. The Spirit does not fill those who are unconverted. The Spirit works in those who are the children of God. So, all in all, therefore, the Apostle Paul is trying to say here, in the midst of your trials, remember one thing. You are God's people. You are already reconciled to the triune God. You know Jesus Christ, therefore you know God the Father. You are filled with His Spirit, and therefore live as believers. Then, because we know the true God through faith in Jesus Christ, we now begin to be transformed, and we are enabled to live the way God intends us to live. However imperfectly, nevertheless, God is now giving us new direction, a new life. Okay? So that is why the great commandment was to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. Then what is the next great commandment? To love our neighbor as ourselves. How can we possibly do that if not for the work of the Spirit in us? It has to be the Spirit in us. We are able to love God only because He first loved us. And when we love God, we begin to love His church, we love His people. And not only that, the love of God in us spills over even to non-believers, and we desire good for them. That's why we bring the gospel to them. Whatever other good we do to them, ultimately we want the best good, the ultimate good for them, which is for them to know Jesus Christ. That is what motivates us. We don't go and preach the gospel because of the glory involved. There's no glory involved. Often there's danger involved and there's shame involved. Our unconverted relatives laugh at us. They can't understand us. What? Now, a degree holder going to the mall to do tracting? You know, you bring shame to the family. See? And they can't understand us. And we don't want to offend them. If we can avoid, can help it, we don't want. Who wants to offend our parents, our ex-parents, who wants to embarrass our old relatives? We don't want to do that. But because the love of God in us constrains us, we love God because He first loved us. You see, that is why, degree holder or no degree holder, we don't look upon distributing tracts as something yang menghinakan. No, that's lowly. We don't think like that. See, we look upon this as such a privilege, and our heart is such that we want to do it. We want souls to be saved. See, we do outreach for the good of others. And the believer, obviously, his worldview has changed. We noted before, if you have a dot in the center, then a circle around it, and then another circle around it. See, in the past, the dot in the center is me, I. Everything is me, I. See, you're thinking of your own good, your own gain, your own convenience. Everything must suit you. Your comfort, your convenience, your gain, everything is I, me. You see, we hardly think of others second. And even those with rich, who have plenty of money to spare, they do good works, but all this out of their riches. See, and they derive a certain pleasure to be known as philanthropists. See, now, that is the unbelieving heart. See, and where is God? God is even not in their mind, or if there is, it is in order to parade themselves, to make themselves more self-righteous. See, I'm a holy man, I'm a religious man. That's what they want. See, do they actually live for their God? See, but when converted, we are different. See, and that is how we may discern whether we are truly converted or not. Our mindset is so turned upside down. It's different from before. Now we begin to do things to the glory of God. Everything we do, we are asking the question, does this glorify my God? You want to seek out the Bible's teaching to know whether that is the right way to do things. But why? Why take the trouble? How come before you were a Christian, you just do things, but now you want to say, is this right or wrong? You want to consult the Bible. But that is the Christian, the true Christian, because his worldview has changed. Now he does all things to glorify his God. Then the next thing is he thinks of the edification of other people. And finally, he thinks of his own good. Not that he neglects his own good, but it is in that order. He glorifies God, he edifies others, then he thinks of his own good. So that is a sign that you are converted when you begin to think like that. See? And again, there are those here, sorry to say that, but we, strictly speaking, don't apologize for the truth we proclaim. But we can't help feeling sorry for you, because you feel uncomfortable over such truths. You know, not that we enjoy seeing you uncomfortable. Huh? We know there are people listening to all this, they feel uncomfortable because they are searched. They know that they have not been living such a life. To them, God is not first. And they don't think of the edification of others second. They are thinking the other way around. Me first, my comfort, my opinion, what I want, you see. What you can gain. You see, me, I, you see. And if you are generous and you have time and money to spare, you think of others, you see. And that is the unconverted mindset. So what we want to say to you is that this is the first thing Paul reminded the Philippian Christians. And then the second thing, of course, because you are able to love God with all your mind, all of your heart, all your soul, all your strength, now you are able to love your neighbor as yourself. If you love Christ, you will love his church. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. That is why when Saul persecuted the church, the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus and questioned him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, persecuting the church was persecuting the Lord. The Lord looked upon it as personal. See, try get hold of your neighbor's child. Go there and give him a slap. You think your neighbor will let you go. You see, why slap my child? You know, you slap my child, you're like slapping me. You see, his own flesh and blood. Will he allow you to just simply slap his child? See? So be careful how you deal with others' children. Okay? Even in the church, we'll say, you know, let the parents deal with their own children when it comes to discipline. But the point of the matter is this, see? That you cannot separate the church from Jesus Christ. If you love the Lord, you will love his people. You can't possibly claim you love God and don't love God's people. If you love God, you will share his heart of love for those whom he loves. So, therefore, Paul appeals to them to apply it to himself. You see, if there is any affection and mercy, affection, of course, is tenderness of heart. Mercy is compassion, having thoughts of the good of others. You see? Now, that sort of heart comes only to those who are converted. Remember how this has been prophesied long ago by the prophets of the Old Testament. See, that God will give us a new heart. See, in Ezekiel, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, we are told, in a New Testament age, when God does a new work, by the coming of the Savior, we will be given hearts of flesh. Our hearts of stones will be replaced. Our hearts, we will be given hearts of flesh. And the Spirit works in us, regenerating us, causing us to experience such change. So Christian unity, therefore, comes from knowing the triune God, and it comes from the work of the Spirit in those who are converted. So put these two together, knowing the true God, the triune God, and the fact that you are being transformed by the Holy Spirit in your lives. You discover that is the true basis of Christian unity. Christian unity does not come by organizing ourselves. See, organization in itself cannot create unity. Okay? And you can sign mutual agreements, words alone, agreements alone, will not create unity. See, look at the world. How many MOUs have been signed between nations and how many companies have merged and so on. You see, and along the way, you discover there have always been problems. There's disagreements, there's unhappiness. See, words alone cannot unite people. See? And similarly, we would say, even correct doctrines, in and of itself, although it's important, correct doctrine is important. Never undervalue doctrine. Correct doctrine is important. But doctrine, correct doctrine by itself, will do us no good. Just like what we say earlier, you can have all the correct knowledge, but if it does not transform your life, it is useless. It's useless. Okay? Now, how is unity to be seen in the church? Verse 2 tells us that, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. See, Paul is saying, just like you are now enabled to love one another, because you have known the triune God, okay, the two truths, the two pillars holding up this truth. Christian unity is possible because of these two pillars. First, you have known the triune God, and second, because you are indwelt by the Spirit, you are being transformed by the Holy Spirit in you. Okay, therefore, there's compassion in you, there's thoughts of mercy in you. Okay, now Paul says, extend that to me, extend that to me. See, Paul is saying, now why extend it to him? Fulfill my joy, he said. Because Paul stood in a special relationship to that church. For one thing, he was the founding pastor. For another, he was the spiritual father to many in that Philippian church, because they owe their salvation to his preaching. Lydia, for example, and her household. The Philippian jailer and her household. When Paul was in Philippi, he preached and they were converted. Okay? And since then, 10 years later, the church has grown. Others have been converted through the preaching of those first believers. So not all had Paul as the direct spiritual father. But nevertheless, there were those who clearly could say, it was through the preaching of Paul that I came to faith. So Paul was their spiritual father. Therefore, there was that special relationship. And furthermore, along the way, Paul had preached there. Paul has sent preachers there. Paul has written to them, giving them teaching. So he is the teacher and the master of many more, not just those who were converted under his preaching. Then, over on top of that, remember, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. He was a servant of the Lord. Therefore, he had every reason to expect them to respond to his appeal. Extend your heart of compassion. Extend your heart of mercy towards me. Towards me. Okay? Paul is appealing to them for that. And what does he appeal for them to do? He said, at least for my sake, please have one mind, have the same love, and act in one accord. If you remember that the human personality consists of three basic faculties: the mind, the affection, and the will. The mind is that faculty that receives information, that thinks, that reasons. Okay? The affection, sometimes called the heart, but we try to avoid using the word heart, because the word heart is used in the Bible to refer to all three faculties, to refer to the total person often. So let us say the mind, the affection. The affection is that part that feels not just joyful, sad, angry, not those feelings only, but the feeling of being persuaded, being convinced, being convicted. All this is under the affection. Then the will, or the volitional faculty, it is the part of you that decides yes, no, accept, reject, act upon or turn away from. You see, your decision, your action flows directly from your volition, your will. So the mind, the affection, the will. And often the scripture argues like this. And if you can see that, you discover, that helps us to understand. That helps us to dissect and analyze and understand what the passage is saying. Okay? Now, perhaps this needs a little bit of proving so that those new to this might be more convinced. Okay? And I just turn you to two passages that should convince you. Now, first you look at Romans chapter 6. And you see there in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, we are told, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So formerly you were slaves of sin, then you were converted. How were you converted? By obeying. That means your action, you obey. That from the heart, which is what you are convinced about. But convinced about what? The form of doctrine which were delivered to you. So you see, the will, the heart or the affection, and the mind. So your mind receives truth, your heart becomes convinced, and you act upon that truth. Okay? Now, another passage which should clinch the whole matter is to look at this Timothy. So you look at a passage in 1 Timothy. Now, we know that the apostle often operates like this. Sorry, did I say 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You look at how the apostle Paul writes this, verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." Then what spirit has God given us? The spirit of power. Now remember, power in the Greek is dunamis, which means the ability to do work. That's power. And of love, which is your feeling. And of a sound mind, which is the faculty of thinking. Okay? So if you understand that constantly the Bible presents to us these three basic faculties of the human personality, and how these three personalities interact, produce a sensation known as your conscience. Your conscience is closely related to the mind, the heart, the will. See? So the mind, the affection, the will, how they operate. If you know what is true and you're convinced of what is true, but you act contrary to know what you know and are convinced of, you have a bad conscience. See? And similarly, if you act rashly without being convinced, see? Your mind is informed, but you're not convinced yet. You just act. Somebody just persuade you to act. Again, you feel bad about it. Your conscience is working in you. Okay? So that is one way of looking at this passage. And here you must see that the apostle is saying, fulfill my joy by being light-minded. And that light-minded, it should be shown by the same love, being of one accord, that is in you act with in one action, you see. So all flowing from the mind. And it shows to us that of these three basic faculties, the mind has the primacy. It begins with the mind. All three faculties must be there, but always led by the mind. Don't be led by your heart or your feelings, your emotion. You see? That is where the charismatics go wrong. The preachers all work on your affection, stirring you up. See? And don't act just on the will, having the will predominant. That is where the Arminians go wrong. See? And don't just focus on the mind. That is where the hyper-Calvinists go wrong. See, you're full of correct doctrine, but it does not affect your affection. It does not affect your will. Okay? So to be biblical, therefore, you must hold these three faculties in balance, but having the mind as primary. The mind must lead. So do what you know to be right, good, and true. Remember Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20 to 21. See, a passage worthwhile remembering. Hezekiah did what was right, good, and true in the sight of the Lord. And he did it with all his heart, and the Lord prospered him. So if ever you are at a loss what you should do, consider what you know of Scripture. Is it right, good, and true in the sight of God? If that is the case, then do it. And do it not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. Do it wholeheartedly. And you can expect the Lord will bless you. Okay? So, back to this passage. Paul is saying, can you please remember that you are converted people. You have known the triune God. Secondly, to know that you are now enabled by the Spirit to show mercy and compassion. See, So if you remember these two things, then please extend that to me. I'm appealing to you as your founding pastor, as the spiritual father of many, as your pastor and teacher, and as an apostle of Christ. Extend that mercy and compassion towards me. How? By showing that you are of one mind, manifesting itself in love for one another, and doing all things in accord, in one accord. See? And all this having the primacy in the mind, in what you know to be true. So, the conclusion is very clear. This first section is strongly established, has strongly established the point that unity among Christians in the same church is to be expected. Okay? Then it leads on to the next point. Unity among Christians is often not seen, that is said to say, but it has to be said. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Stated negatively, then stated positively. Negatively speaking, there is no unity if you are conceited, you think too highly of yourself, you are arrogant. It may not be shown outwardly. Some people show it outwardly. You see, from that look, everywhere is universal. The nose goes high. And then people look at you with slanted eyes, and then you see the curl of the mouth. You see? Ha! You see? Universal everywhere, throughout any culture, you look at anyone like that. You see? People say you're arrogant, you think too highly of yourself, you look down on other people, you think you're better than other people. But you see, many are able to hide this. We are great hypocrites from the time we are young until we are big. See? And remaining sins in believers can still trouble us in this area. We still try to act the hypocrite. See? So Paul is saying, stop that. See? Stop that. See? Don't pretend. See? Don't allow conceit to operate in you, even though you don't show it outwardly. You are able to hide it, but God knows. Don't think too highly of yourself like that. See? Conceit. And conceit is closely tied to ambition. See, selfish ambition. You're thinking of your own progress. You're thinking of your own gain. What can you gain out of this relationship? What can I gain out of this situation? See, in the church, you know, what can I gain by being a member? What can I gain by attending this meeting? What can I gain by doing this work? We're thinking all the time. See, and rivaling other people. Looking down upon others, thinking too highly of ourselves. Pride at the root of all problems is pride. Okay? Now, this needs to be taught, and this needs to be emphasized. This needs to be applied, just like other things we have to refer to often. Yes, stir up love in us. That is so good to hear about love. But another thing is, maintain unity in the church. We have to constantly emphasize this, because there's always potential for trouble in this area. See? And the thing is, when we search around, we discover this problem, that problem, we research, you know, where does it come down to? Here. Where? Here, in your heart, here. Pride, conceit. You see, thinking only of self, thinking yourself too highly of others. Okay? So, how does it come about? In real life, it manifests itself in the way you do things. That's one thing. But that's only action. Another is in the way you feel. That is your feeling. But another way is in the way you think. That is your doctrine or your belief. See, it can appear in these various places. Often it begins in one and it leads to the others. So search yourself. Be very careful. You're thinking. If you think too highly of yourself, they think too lowly of anyone in the church, you discover the next time you interact, see, you're able to cover it, but for how long? Before too long, you discover, your true thoughts of the person is shown in your feelings. Your feelings will show in your words, your actions. No wonder. See, we are not surprised, therefore. It is as though the person has is like a volcano, like a pressure cooker. Now waiting to erupt. The trigger, touch the trigger only, the person explodes so horrendously. You're wondering, hey, what happened? You know, what is there to cause such a big eruption? Surely there's something in that person waiting to explode. You see? Now you be very careful. Be very careful. It applies in the church, it applies in the home, it applies in the place of work. Some people just have problems everywhere you go. See, examine yourself. It all boils down. You trace. It boils down here. You see, within yourself, you have conceit. You think too highly of yourself, lacking respect for others. See, and often it is this respect. Yeah, is outwardly manifested only outwardly. Oh, to those who are older, those in authority. Oh, respect. See, but in your heart, see, you're unhappy. Then to those who are your peers, you can still maintain a certain friendliness. But wait till the trigger is there, then you explode. And towards those who are below you, either younger in age, younger, lesser in education, in status, in society, you discover. See, you can hardly contain yourself. See, the way you treat people. Look at how you treat younger people. Do you show disrespect for the young? Well, young people also need respect. Of course. We give due allowance for the fact that they are not mature in their thinking, in their exposure, and so on. But do respect them. You must respect them. Children know whether or not you are respecting them. And in 5 years, they will be young adults. They will always remember how you have treated them with disrespect. You see? You be very careful. Okay? And often the problem lies here. And you don't know how you lose out. You don't know the pool of young people who could have been your friends, but they are not your friends, who could have thought highly of you and love you and have affection for you, but you lost this opportunity. Why? Because you didn't respect younger people. See? It boils down to that. See? So two implications with regard to the church. Firstly, see, since unity is often not seen in the church, don't expect to find a perfect church anywhere. Someone has well said, if ever you find a perfect church, don't go there. Why? Because you will spoil it. See? And that just goes to prove the point. It hits home, right? We know it's only hypothetical. If ever you find a perfect church, there is simply no perfect church anywhere. But let us say hypothetically, if there is, you find a perfect church, you don't go there because you're not perfect. You go there, you spoil that church. You see? So don't expect to find a perfect church before you join one. See? Find a church that overall desires to be faithful to God's word. Join that church. Be part of that church. Serve in that church. Serve the Lord through that church. Grow in that church. And even grow old together in that church. How wonderful it is to grow old together. See? Then, secondly, we must beware of causing disunity in the church. See? And that is a very serious matter. Through our doctrine, through our behavior, through our action, through our inaction, we can be the cause of disunity. There simply is no time to develop each point, but roughly, very quickly, let's note, you can cause disunity by your doctrine. See? If you begin to pick up somewhere from the internet or wherever, and then begin to pass this around, and contrary to the teaching of the church, you will cause disunity. And most likely you are wrong, because you are one, we are many. See, most of the time. The church can still be wrong. We are willing to hear what you have to say. Point us out where we are wrong. We are prepared to learn. Okay? But what I'm trying to say to you is, most likely you are the one who is wrong. See? And it has proven time and again. Individuals who picked up some strange doctrines from somewhere, especially nowadays through the internet, see, and begin to propagate it, you're likely to cause disunity. Then by your action, see, behavior, by your behavior, doctrine and behavior, okay, your way of life, the way you behave, the way you carry yourself, See, it can cause disunity. And remember where the problem lies? You know that? No, how it spirals? Here. Conceit, pride, thinking too highly of yourself, failing to esteem others better than yourself. See? Then we say, look at it from another angle. By your action, some actions cause people to stumble. See? Some actions can cause big divisions, and especially action of speech. That little tongue, see, can cause a big fire. And remember that it caused such great disaster. A whole war can be started by just the tongue. So James warns us about that in James, his book, James chapter 3. See? So remember this. So there is the tongue. No? And then your action. Then your inaction. What about your inaction? There are times when you need to act, but you fail to act. Your failure to act may cause people to be so upset. Why he's there and he never lifted a hand? Why that thing should have been stopped? But he didn't say a thing. You were in a position to do something, but you committed the sin of silence. You knew better than others. You were in the right position. You see? You were the most qualified, as it were, to do something about the situation, but you did not. Your inaction resulted in trouble. See? So accept the fact that unity will never be perfect among Christians. Finally, unity among Christians must be worked at. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It is impossible for us to create Christian unity, because Christian unity is created by the Lord when we come to faith in Him. It is like love, no? Not family love, not brotherly love, not friendship love, but agape, the self-giving love to those who do not deserve it. Now, how can that come? You say, even the Buddhists and the Hindus and other religions and some good people who are atheists, they do show good to others. But wait a moment, see? That is natural compassion, which is different from spiritual compassion that is given to us when we are converted. Agape is found only in converted people. God showed us that love by sending us His only begotten Son to die on the cross for His people. That is the type of love. That love becomes ours when we came to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, then we are enabled to really think of the good and do good to others without thought of gaining anything. You see, it really flows because of knowing the true God through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? That is what we are talking about. Now, that type of love cannot be created. And related to that type of love is Christian unity. It cannot be created. It's given to us when we come to faith in Christ. But it needs to be worked at, it needs to be stirred. Your love that God has given you must be stirred up to be kept alive, to be kept warm. See? And similarly, unity, it must be worked at. We must work at maintaining that unity. You turn with me to Ephesians. Remember, Ephesians was one of the four prison epistles. So it has special relevance here, Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 1 to verse 3. We are told, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Is that not familiar to us? The same apostle writing at the same time to Ephesus as well as to Philippi, issuing the same call to walk worthy of the gospel. And verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Is that not familiar? Say, Philippians chapter 2, which we are looking at. See? And then now, in connection with that, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We endeavor, what? To create unity? No, that's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is to maintain the unity, to keep that unity which God has already given to us. If you understand this, it will prevent you from a few errors, so a few unhappy situations in life. Firstly, you wouldn't despair. How to create unity? See, because it's impossible. People have tried. They try to create this organization, that organization, to bring Christians together, but each time they fail. Because it's impossible for us to create Christian unity. You will be spared despair if you understand this truth. Then secondly, you will come to realize that there's such liberty, great liberty in fulfilling this call to maintain unity, because you know that you will be able to do it. The Lord will enable you to do it. What He calls upon you is to do it. When you place yourself at God's disposal, His Spirit so fills you. You act to fulfill what you know is His will, and you discover things will work out. See? It's so liberating. You don't have to worry. It's almost like a person who is going to somebody say, "Hey, why don't you stand for presidency in this, let's say, a club in, let us say, in your school, in your college? Oh, the science and mathematics club. We would like you to be the president. We will elect you." "Hey, no. Why can't you?" You see, they want you. Why? Because you see, you have been the best in mathematics and science. See, and you have been a member for a long time, and you have been helping out so much, and everyone is of the opinion you should be appointed the president. But you are thinking, "No, I don't have the time. I might not be able to fulfill all the responsibilities, and I might fail, and it will be terrible shame." Hey, wait a moment. See, if you are able, you're cut out for it, why not, you see? Remember that you're not expected to do more than you're able. How liberating if you know that nobody should expect more from you than you're able to give. And that truth is actually from the Bible. Remember the parable of the talents? The 5-talent man produced 5 more. The 2-talent man produced 2 more. The 2-talent man was not asked to produce 5. The 5-talent man was not asked to produce 6 or to produce 10. He ends up with 10 because he was given 5, he produced 5 more. You see? It's so liberating to know that God does not expect us to do more than we are able to give. You see? And He enables us to do more and more by the filling of the Spirit each time. He enables us. Okay? When we are given over to serve the Lord, He enables us to do more and more for Him. So that is why we must not try to shirk responsibility. We must think soberly of ourselves. Don't think too highly of ourselves and take on things that we are not able to. But when we are able to, we are enabled by the Lord to do so. Okay? So understand this truth and you discover that it will help you so much. So in terms of unity in the church, we are not asked to create. We are asked to maintain. We are asked to keep. And how we are spared from despair, and how we are spared from this discouragement. We are able in God's hand to keep that unity. Then under this section, this last section, we note that from all the previous verses, 3 things have to be worked at: the mind, the affection, the will. As far as the mind is concerned, see, you must understand. You must have the right doctrine. And how do we remain united? Then there can be no social unity without theological unity. Okay? It amounts to that. See? That is why the church has to be one when it's gathered together. Anyone who is absent and absent and absent again, you discover soon there's a big gap between you and the other members. See? Okay? That's why we must learn together. And we are even opposed to the idea that we break up, each person teach one thing. No. As far as possible, get together, learn at the same time, the same thing. And you discover God has a way of working and blessing us. Where 2 or 3 are gathered in His name, He will be present in our midst. That is a blessing of God's presence, not only with us individuals, but with us gathered together. Okay? There's something that God wants to use to bless us, the gathering of souls. So that is why we must gather together often to study the Word of God together. And it speaks to members of the church. You know, why are you lacking in your spiritual growth? See, why is that problem from you? See, it is often because you have not been gathering together with others when the Word of God is opened up. See, so we must see that in life we can't attend just simply any meeting. No, the church should keep meetings to a minimum. That is the policy of our church. We try to keep meetings to a minimum, but we expect maximum attendance. Okay? So, in what way have you been a problem? Not because you were a nasty character, not because you have done anything particularly bad. It's just that you don't think the same way as others, you don't contribute the same way as others. Somehow there's something lacking, and simply because you didn't know this and you didn't know that. How many more things you didn't know? You say, well, it's minor things, I can quickly catch up. But you have been left behind, you have been left behind, you have been left behind, you have been left behind. That is why you have not grown so much spiritually. See? Your brethren in Christ, they are moving on. There's here, he's like a picture of the happy bunch of people, their arms are together, they are talking, laughing together, moving forward. And there you are, the straggler, trying to catch up. How come they know one another so well? How come they are so joyful together? You know, here you are supposed to be part of the crowd, but you are not actually part of the crowd. Is there anything to be wondered at? Because all these years, you have been missing out on the means of grace. The mind is primary. You want to be united, work at it by attending meetings. All meetings if you can. Secondly, the heart, the affection. Be humble. Don't have selfish ambition. Don't be conceited and look down on others. Rather, esteem others as better than yourself. That is important as well. And thirdly, to care for one another. It's just like repentance. Why confess your sins to God? See, why express your remorse in the heart? It's not that we question whether you are truly remorseful. It's not that we say that you should stop confessing your sins. But what we are saying is, continue to have true remorse. Continue to confess. But please, please, please follow this up with action. Action. See? Action. Yes, action. It may be simple things. Again, it's difficult to apply by giving examples that are too common. Otherwise, you think the pastor is picking on me. See? We just want you to understand. Don't confess only. Continue confessing, but make sure you act. Otherwise, it's not true repentance. Okay? Act. And in the area of unity, act. See? If there is any high thoughts of yourself compared to another brother, do something about yourself. The problem lies in yourself, not in other people. See? If any job is too lowly for you, why, if the pastor has no difficulty doing that job, you have such difficulty? But he's a servant of God. He's paid full time to clean the toilet. I tell you what, you know, let me have the title of Master Toilet Cleaner. Let me have that title. I'll be honored. Okay? See? Let us understand. If we really love the Lord, we don't give considerations to all this anymore. It is such a privilege to be of service to the Lord. Yes, it is a privilege not only to suffer for Him, but before suffering comes, to be of service to Him. The church is what we make it out to be. Our life is very much more than what we make of it, see. And as we close, we learn that unity among Christians is rightly expected. Unity among Christians is often not seen. And unity among Christians must be worked at. church unity is inseparable from living a life worthy of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27. Okay? You want to live a life worthy of the gospel, but don't put an artificial break between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Remember, chapters and verses were added in by scholars to help us understand or study the Bible. Remove the chapter division. Remove the verses division. See that they merge together. A life worthy of the gospel is a life of maintaining the unity in the bond of peace in the church. So unity must be worked at. Now, let us close by saying this. Today, you know, internet, Facebook or whatever, you know, you have to rate how many stars? 5 stars. You assess a book, how good it is, how many stars. And one way of rating is to give ourselves 1 to 10. See, 10 is very good. 1 is absolute outer, no good. See, now in terms of unity and fellowship in the church, now where do we rate? What do you think? 5? You see, anything less than 5? Anything more than 5? You see, I dare not rate ourselves at 9, okay? I dare not. 8, I even hesitate. I dare not, you know. I'm afraid, you see. You see, let those who think that stand take heed lest they fall. I don't want even to rate our church at 8, you see. So where do you rate our church in terms of unity? I leave it to you to assess, okay? We need to work at it. We really need to work on unity. Don't be slack on this area. God help us to do so.